Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers who works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm very happy that you've decided to spend part of your day listening to this program. I hope that you'll get your Bible out and turn with me to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 34. This is in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 34. Now when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And in verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now there are a few details that are not included in Matthew's account of this story that are in Mark's account. In particular, Mark's account makes it clear based on Mark chapter 12 and verse 28 that this lawyer probably didn't have the same motives as his fellow Pharisees. He was clearly impressed with the way that Jesus had dispatched the arguments of the Sadducees, and he went away from the entire experience with a very deep respect for Jesus. That's Mark chapter 12, verses 32 through 34. So while the man's contemporaries among the Pharisaical class were more interested in defeating Jesus, this lawyer may have been truly seeking a deeper knowledge of God and the Scriptures. Fowler put it really well in his commentary on Matthew when he wrote, "With no sinister motive, the scribe is trying him with a seriously intended question to see if he, who could so brilliantly muzzle the willfully treacherous, would be just as prepared with an appropriate response for an honest, sincere questioner. Trying him, his intention is to use this vexed question to test the depth of the rabbi's understanding." So I think that when we take both Matthew and Mark's accounts together, the testing him here has multiple levels. The Pharisees, of course, agreed to send this lawyer with his question because Jesus' answer might put him in an untenable scriptural position, or at least that's what they were hoping. And that would make up, of course, for their previous defeat in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 15, regarding the question of the poll tax. Here's a point that we need to consider, though. How sad it is that the Pharisees' minds had become so twisted with envy and false doctrine that they couldn't even recognize the good that Jesus was doing, when they should have been thanking the master respondent, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for so effectively quieting the Sadducees, a party who was known for heinously unorthodox and destructive beliefs on spiritual things. All the Pharisees could really think about was taking advantage of the opportunity. Fowler went on to say in his commentary, "They do not care about the victory of truth, because they can't rejoice that Jesus had overcome. In their malicious envy and party spirit, they seek to crush him who had caused truth to triumph." Now, it could be that this question of which is the great command, perhaps this is a question that the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers had hotly debated before. Maybe one Pharisee had his opinion and another Pharisee had his own opinion. Maybe everybody kind of brought to the table their own interpretation of what the greatest of all the commandments were. Some might have seen, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," as the greatest commandments. Maybe somebody else came in and would have said, "Thou shalt not commit murder," must be the greatest commandment. Somebody else might have also come in and said that surely keeping the Sabbath day holy was the greatest of all the commandments. And yet, Jesus gets to the very heart of it. He doesn't play into their trap. He doesn't fall for the ruse. He answers the question with the greatest commandment of all time. And almost like a freebie, he throws in the second greatest commandment as well. Now, I appreciate this lawyer. I appreciate that the lawyer was willing to stand up, even though his Pharisaical companions wanted to trip up Jesus, and he was willing to stand up and acknowledge Jesus and learn from Jesus, treat him like the rabbi that he really was. Let's look at the question a little bit more closely. He says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" It's actually a deceptively simple question. And Jesus' willingness to answer it likely comes from a combination of factors. First of all, the lawyer does not present his question with the same dripping sarcasm that many of his peers were apt to do, like the Sadducees earlier in the chapter, or the Pharisees in verse 16, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us, therefore, what do you think?" Do you think the Pharisees really meant that? Do you think, in all honesty, the Pharisees actually considered Jesus to be the great teacher who was truthful and knew the way of God in truth and deferred to no one and was partial to nobody? Do you think the Pharisees really believed that? No. They're being insincere here. They're being sarcastic. This lawyer also appears genuinely interested in a thoughtful answer, as opposed to another man who asked a similar question in Luke chapter 10. Go to Luke chapter 10 and notice verse 25 real quick here. In Luke chapter 10, look at the question here in verse 25. "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" And of course, in this story, in Luke chapter 10, that lawyer already knew the answer to his question, because later on it says that he wished to justify himself rather than share in a meaningful religious conversation with Jesus. To appreciate the question here, then, of which is the great commandment in the law, we have to understand something of the debate in Judaism out of which this question came. Put another way, are all of God's commands equal? The scribes were agreed that the law contained heavy commandments and light commandments, but they differed significantly on the specifics. Some considered circumcision to be the most meritorious of all of the acts of obedience. Others held that tithing, some said fasting, ritual washings, or the phylacteries, the scriptures that were kept on their clothes, were all the preeminent religious activities that a Jew could participate in. So what Jesus was answering was not just some personal curiosity of this one lawyer, but it was a significant and hotly debated subject, as it is today in some circles. He didn't reject the question. He didn't write it off as disrespectful or inconsequential. Jesus recognized that this was a hard question that a lot of people struggled with and a lot of people argued over. At times, even Jesus seems to agree that there are matters of the law that have less weight than others. Go to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. "Woe to you," he says, "scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others." And of course, Matthew 23:23 is not saying, within the context of their covenant, that tithing was unimportant, or that tithing wasn't required, or that tithing wasn't something that God commanded and expected of his people. But even Jesus would agree that there are things weightier than tithing. As in, you can tithe, but if you don't have the justice, the mercy, and the faithfulness, then the tithing, well, the tithing doesn't do you any good. But if you focus on justice, mercy, and faithfulness, then things like tithing will naturally come from a life of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Tithing and other such less weighty matters of the law are simply byproducts, natural outcomes of a life guided by justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Throughout the Old Testament, Scripture indicates that there are fundamental aspects of the law that are of first priority. Maybe we can call them the basics of religion, rather than trivializing the other laws, though they actually help to establish them. Consider in Deuteronomy chapter 10. All the way back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, and I'd like to pick up here in verse 12. And notice with me here, Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold," he says in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 10, "behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. Circumcise then your heart, and stiffen your neck no more, for the Lord your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality, nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing." And now notice here in verse 19, here's the point I'm trying to get at here. "So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise, he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of the heaven." Now you might look at a passage like that, and you might see some very lofty words in that passage. Some very high and exalted words about what it truly means to be God's people. And yet there's also some very practical things there. Some very, very practical things to remember. That if they execute justice for the orphan and the widow, to show love for the foreigner, the alien, and to show that love helps establish in their hearts many, many other aspects and components of the entire law. That if you can learn to love the orphan and the widow and the foreigner, if you can learn to take care of those people, be kind to them, to share with them, that will help establish in your heart many, many other concepts. So the debate over which laws then are most important or significant or fundamental or whatever term that you want to use can be a very productive conversation, but it can lead to two widely differing points of view. One position seeks to find the one law which may be kept in place of observing everything else. This, of course, is a bare minimum approach that seeks one supreme commandment that excludes all the others. Of course, this ignores the fundamental idea that every law is connected to the others and that a single violation serves as a contravention of the whole thing. That's James chapter 2 and verse 10. That if you have been disobedient in one aspect of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. Now, the other viewpoint seeks to find the one law that gives sense, direction, purpose, and strength for keeping the whole system. This view seeks to understand the heart of the question in order to obey the whole law cheerfully, completely, and intelligently. This seeks the one law which is great, not because it excludes all of the others, but it is the greatest law because it includes all of the others. And I believe that that is what the lawyer of Matthew chapter 22 is looking for, which is the one greatest commandment of them all that will open up the door for obeying all of the others. Which is the one greatest commandment that if I can learn to obey this one, then it will help me obey all of the others. And Jesus' answer, of course, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Notice that this is an order, not an option. It's a command. It's the kind of love that does not depend on mere sentiment for its power or substance. It is a motive to action, fundamental to everything God's people are supposed to be doing. It is the perpetual, self-sacrificing devotion to our Creator. So in what ways is this kind of love expressed? Well, Jesus fills us in. He says, first of all, it is a love that is with all your heart. The biblical concept of the heart concerns the basis and center of our personality. It's our emotional essence. Because God is one who looks intently at the heart rather than the exterior, 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, it is that component of ourself that is most fundamental to Him. If the heart is devoted to God, then everything else will naturally follow. Our body, our finances, the use of our time. When Christians complain about a lack of zeal for God or that their relationship seems to be suffering, the first question that I want to ask them is, have you really loved God with all your heart yet? Romans 10 verse 10 clearly states that it is in my heart that belief is fully realized unto righteousness. So wherever my heart goes, the rest of me will follow. But then Jesus adds this, to love the Lord your God with all your soul. If we see life holistically, that is, all of me is who I am, then the soul in Scripture usually refers to the totality of man. It is all of me. It is Ryan Goodwin. Every part of me, every aspect of me, every component of me, as those components make up the whole. Soul, then, in this context, emphasizes our readiness to surrender our entire life to God, to live it out in total and devoted service. Jesus then adds, with all your mind. To love God with all of our mind means to love Him with our intellect, our reason, our understanding, our logic. First of all, our devotion is based on evidence that is reasonably evaluated, scriptures that are thought-provoking, and a logical assent to the will of God. We're to use our higher critical faculties to study and learn everything that we can about God and His will. Now, this is not, of course, to say that Christianity is purely a religion of intellectual snobbery or elitism. For the message to some is foolishness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, makes it very, very clear that the message of the gospel seems like foolishness to those who are considered intellectual by the world standards. But if we're not using our minds in the service of God, then we're wasting our time. If we're not studying, if we're not learning, then we're probably not growing and probably not maturing. Even in our worship, thoughtfulness is invariably required. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, I'm going to pray with the heart or the spirit, but I'm also going to pray with the mind. His worship, yes, was spirit-filled. It was heartfelt worship. It was emotional worship, but it also had to be mindful worship. Now, the phrase, with all your strength, is not included in Matthew's account, but it is included in Mark's version of this story, and so it does deserve some mention here in this program. To love the Lord with all your strength refers to both our physical strength and our spiritual will. In short, to our character, our energy, and our command of the various aspects of our life. God's people are supposed to be strong in will, strong in purpose, not timid or acquiescing to the ways of the world. Go to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. In the New Testament, one of the epistles here, pretty deep into the New Testament, in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, it says that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, he says in verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Now, like I said, jokingly, of course, Jesus is also going to give the man a freebie. I've told you what the greatest commandment is. You didn't ask about it, but I'm going to tell you what the second greatest commandment is as well. It's to love your neighbor as yourself. This is a quote, by the way, from the old law in Leviticus 19 and verse 18. It's a natural corollary, of course, to the first commandment, because love for other people is the only concrete and tangible way that any of us can demonstrate the depth and reality of our love for God. If I love God, then I will love other people. And oftentimes it is by how I love other people that I show my love for God. The Apostle John illustrates this in his first epistle. Go deep into the New Testament, almost near the end of the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 3, and notice 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. Now whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. He goes on to say in chapter 4, beginning in verse 19 of the same book, 1 John 4:19, we know love because he, God, first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Furthermore, Jesus explains back in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, that it is our love for other people that our love for him is most perfectly expressed. In the way that you clothed somebody, or fed somebody, or gave somebody water to drink, Jesus says, you did it to me. And as has already been alluded to, the questioner in Luke chapter 10 asked very coldly, well, who is my neighbor? That lawyer had missed the entire point of the two greatest commandments. Going back to Fowler's commentary on Matthew, I want to read one more quote here. Fowler says on page 256 of his commentary on Matthew, in fact, our love for God must be the precondition and inspiration for love of our fellows. It is only when we love God's view of man that we can learn to love man too. Only when we see in man what God sees in him can we begin to love him. Thus, the definitive foundation of true humanity is our appreciation of God. Remove this, and our idealism degenerates into cynicism because man's resistance to change will frustrate us. So the true foundation of a broad, unrelenting, indomitable love for man must be deeply rooted in the staying power we derive from a loving God who renews our vision of what man can become. I love the way he puts that there, of what man can become. We might get frustrated by man. We might get frustrated by our neighbor. Our neighbor doesn't always do the things that we wish that he would. Our neighbor doesn't always act in a way that's responsible or reliable or moral. But because God saw something in you and God saw something in me that made us worth the sacrifice of his son Jesus, then we need to learn to see that in our neighbor. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life and not perish. Now, maybe you've never heard the message of the gospel preached to you. Maybe this is all news to you. Well, let me tell you something. It's time for you to sit and study. It's time for you to figure out how it is that you're supposed to be obeying the two greatest commandments that God has ever given to mankind, to love him and to love your neighbor as yourself. Please, reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ and give us an opportunity to study these things further with you.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Amen.